The following message, The Preacher and His Preaching, Part 1, was based on Acts 2, verses 22 through 36. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 26, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Good morning to everyone. A fresh good morning to those who weren't with us earlier. It's a joy to be back from Chilliwack, B.C. We bring our greetings from up there in Canada, the Great White North. It's just as green as it is here and just as rainy, but it's good to be with the brethren in SeaTac once again. I was here at the end of February, for those who may remember. Then in the morning, we looked at Acts 4. We're going to be in the book of Acts again, but this time in Acts 2, and you could turn there with me. Acts chapter 2, while you're turning there, just a reminder that we do pray for you up there in Chilliwack, as well as for Pastor Robert Martin. He's regularly in our prayers. It was good to hear that he was just here recently in town, preaching to you, I believe, speaking to you, and that he's continuing to undergo treatment and that sort of thing. And just know that you guys are in our prayers, as well as Pastor Martin. Acts chapter 2, the portion that I'm going to read is beginning in verse 22 and finishing in verse 36. That's going to be the focus of what we'll look at this morning, and perhaps, Lord willing, this evening as well. This is Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, the word of the living and true God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Amen. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this time now, this act of worship, the preaching of your word. We would ask yet again that you would help us, God, to have that ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to call us to a joyful and fresh apprehension of the truths of Holy Scripture, that we might rejoice in your revelation, that we might sing the praises of our Christ, and Lord God, that we might in this lower world do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the revelation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would pray that you'd help us now in this act of worship, that you would help the preacher to open up the word and proclaim rightly the things of your revelation. And we do pray for those, Lord God, in the pews this morning, that you would come to them on wings of amazing grace, those who are not yours, outside of saving faith, and cause them to rejoice in the Savior, to bend a knee to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And we do pray, God, for your saints in this place, that you would strengthen strengthen them by your Spirit and word unto the praise of your glorious grace, and that everything that is done this morning might be done unto the praise of your most glorious name. And it's in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we could say that the revelatory record following Matthew 16:18 is in many ways an opening up of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As we come to the narrative in the book of Acts, I believe what we are seeing, of course, is a fulfillment of that promise. Christ promised before his disciples that he would build his church, and he's doing so. He has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people, where he ever lives to intercede for his church as well, to pour out his Holy Spirit upon the church, that they might prosper in this lower world, and that the gospel may go forth victoriously. Before the portion that we read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, remember, it's the day of Pentecost, and the disciples are gathered, the Spirit is poured out by the exalted Christ, and they're filled with the Spirit, and they're speaking in other tongues. They're speaking not in confounding gibberish, but they are speaking in real languages match with or that comport with the gathered nations that are there, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, etc. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're given this gift of tongues, the gift to speak in these languages, so that these may hear of the riches and the excellencies of Christ Jesus the Lord, and by the Spirit believe in the Savior, have the forgiveness of sins. Now, those who did not understand them, those of the house of Israel, the men of Israel, they're hearing the words of these spoken in other languages, and they render this unrighteous judgment. They are full of new wine. Verse 13. Of course, Peter answers saying, they're not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. It's a very practical response. Who drinks at 9 a.m. If I remember correctly? No, well, there are probably people, unfortunately, who do wake up and open up the bottle and start throwing it back. But the argument is clear. These are not drunk. It's the third hour of the day, but this is what's going on. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter quotes the prophet Joel saying, these are the things now being fulfilled, which were spoken of the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass, verse 17, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter explains what they suppose to be drunkenness, but is really the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, saying that this is what the prophet Joel prophesied about so many years ago. This is occurring before your eyes and ears this very day. And then we get to the portion that we're going to look at this morning, and perhaps this evening, if this young preacher doesn't know how to manage his time properly. We're going to look at two things this morning. The preacher and his preaching, very simply. First, the preacher, and secondly, his preaching. Notice first the preacher. It is Peter, isn't it? And just before we get into three things with regards to this preacher, Peter, a suggestion for reading your Bibles. When we come to certain portions of the Bible, it's very good, and it's a helpful exercise to recollect, to remind ourselves of who is speaking or who is writing. You see, the reading of Psalm 32, for example, is fantastic even without knowing who wrote it, because it speaks with regards to our God being a God of forgiveness. But you see, does it not bring much weight and glory to a reading of Psalm 32 to know that it's David who writes, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." David lay with Bathsheba in gross sin. To cover up that sin, he sends Uriah to the forefront of the hottest battle to murder him in battle. And yet David, being restored to the joy of his salvation, can pen that blessed psalm, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." It's good to rehearse who's writing. We look at the Apostle Paul, for example, when he's writing in Philippians 3, those wonderful words with regards to where his true righteousness really lays. Is it not wonderful? Is it not a wonderful exercise not simply to read the words, as blessed as they are, touching upon the doctrine of justification, but to know that it's Paul who's writing these words? Notice what he writes. You don't have to turn there. But in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." You see, we know Paul's biography. Does it not bring much import and weight to a reading of Philippians 3, 7 to 8, when we know that this one who speaks those words, who counts it an absolute, the highest joy, to know his Christ, to know his Savior, that he was once the one that tried to squash Christianity, to bring it to an end, to extinguish the declarations of this sect of the Nazarene this way? He sought to destroy the church, to bring it to an end, dragging men and women out of their homes and off to prison, giving the thumbs up to the murderous stoning of godly Stephen. And yet now, by amazing and victorious grace, he's the greatest propagator of the Christian message. And he can say, "I count it all joy to know my Savior, to rejoice in that truth." And so we're in Acts 2, and we see this narrative, the Apostle Peter bringing this message of gospel truth and an exalted Christ to unbelieving Israel and the gathered multitude. And it's good to know who is preaching, isn't it? And first off, with regards to the preacher, notice that we now have with Peter zeal under control. What do we mean by that? Well, hopefully you know this Peter that's preaching. Remember that only 50 days ago, he was lopping off ears for his Christ. Remember, 50 days prior to this, on the night of the betrayal, he lops off the ear of Malchus in a defense of an uncontrolled rage for his Savior. But now, what do we see in Acts 2, verse 22? "Men of Israel, hear these words." You see, we should sometimes take pause at certain passages of Scripture. 50 days ago, Peter would not have his Christ delivered up into wicked hands. And yet now, before many who were there at the betrayal, many who were no doubt there before the crucifixion, to be sure, he, with a God-granted strength, firmness, yet a gathered zeal, can say, "Men of Israel, hear these words." He's not taken away by any sort of defensive rage, a zeal untamed by control or knowledge, but rather zeal under control before those who betrayed his master, before those who delivered him up to death. As he will say moments after this, he nevertheless, with a gathered zeal, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Stephen himself, as another example in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, he does the same thing. And I have always found this to be quite marvelous. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 2, look at Stephen here. You remember what happened to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. We see he's brought before this mock trial, this kangaroo court, a nonsensical gathering of these unbelieving Jews seeking to put him to death. False witnesses are brought against him. He is being charged with speaking blasphemous things. And yet, verse 1 of Acts 7, we read, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" And look at Stephen's response. He doesn't say, "Wait, you got me all wrong." He doesn't try to, escape from his captivity. He doesn't cry and weep, and he doesn't spaz out upon his arresters and try to escape. But rather, with a calm, spirit-wrought dignity, he says, "Brethren and fathers, listen." And then delivers a glorious sermon about the fulfillment of old covenant religion in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, here we have a changed man, don't we? A man who 50 days ago was lopping off the ears of an ear of the servant Malchus, but now with zeal under control is saying with this calm dignity as well, yet with apologetic vigor and firmness, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Secondly, we have, with regards to the preacher Peter, courage to own and proclaim Christ. Remember again what happened 50 days ago. This selfsame Peter was denying his master and his savior in a darkened patio before a servant girl. You see, it wasn't even the robed magistrates of unbelieving Jewish religion. It wasn't the political powers, the religious powers of the day whom he denied his Lord. It was in a darkened portico, a patio, a courtyard, before a servant girl that he thrice denies the Son of God, of eternal verity, who took to himself human nature to bear our sins, to be crucified, to rise again. He denies his Lord. But you see, now, with that zeal under control, before a gathered multitude of religious leaders, of these unbelieving Jews, of these men of prominence in Israel and his fellow countrymen, he now says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Hopefully this isn't a preacher importing too much weight into a text. You can tell me afterwards if it is. But don't you think, can't you think with wholesome imagination that as these words fell from the lips of Peter here on the day of Pentecost, "Jesus of Nazareth," speaking before a multitude of people, that he rejoiced in his God and in his Christ for strengthening him now, because 50 days ago he couldn't even speak and own Jesus of Nazareth before a servant girl. Aren't you also a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth? No, he brings down an oral curse upon himself. He calls an oath before God, denying his Savior, but now with strength of the Spirit, for the cause of God and truth, these words drip from his lips, and they do so with strength and with courage. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." Courage to own and proclaim his Christ. And this is an answer to prayer, isn't it? Remember Jesus' words to Peter prior to his denial. He says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You see, Peter, knowing Peter, at that time, he probably did not appreciate as much that prayer that his Savior gave, that he told Peter that he prayed, as he does now. Because we see Peter opposing his arrest. We see Peter rejecting this idea that he must be delivered up by wicked hands. We see Peter denying him before a servant girl, but now gathered before this multitude, opening up his mouth by spirit-wrought vigor to proclaim the riches and the excellencies of Jesus Christ, he would appreciate this prayer, wouldn't he? "My Savior prayed for me. Satan was seeking to sift me like wheat, but my Lord and my God prayed for me that my faith would not fail." He has courage to own and proclaim his Christ because of the prayers of his Savior and the power given by God Most High. Thirdly, with respect to the preacher Peter, we have the acceptance of the full messianic task. The acceptance of the full messianic task. Notice what Peter says here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by you, by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now notice, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now turn with me to Matthew 16. You see, Peter is now accepting of the full messianic task, whereas before Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, there was a rejection of this idea, an opposition, if you will, with regards to this divine plan. In Matthew 16, and this is, remember, the context here is wherein Jesus makes that promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Notice in verse 21, though, of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You see what Peter is doing here. God, before the foundation of the world, purposed that in Christ Jesus he would effect the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. It was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that Christ went on that march, that resolute march to Calvary's tree. But you see, Peter here opposes. Jesus announces again that he would, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Excuse me. Better that I do that behind the pulpit so that you don't have to see me wiping my nose. Happened last time too. I don't know what's going on with Seattle if I change climates and I all of a sudden. But back to more important things. You see Peter here opposing the predetermined plan of God, the announcement of it by his Christ. I must go, Christ would say, to Jerusalem. I must go. I will be delivered into the hands of wicked men. Peter opposes it, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." It wasn't the case, of course, that Peter somehow, you know, mutated into Satan or became Satan. But insofar as he opposed the divine message and plan, he was speaking the words of the devil, who no doubt, of course, opposes it as well. He is a rock, previously in the text, insofar as he's bringing to bear the proper message that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he is Satan insofar as he is bringing words of opposition to this plan that the Christ must go and suffer and be crucified and rise again. Isn't that the promise of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures? Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. So Peter here in Acts 2, accepting of the full messianic task. Notice the contrast from Matthew 16, 21 and following when we hear him speak concerning his Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. I think we have reason to suspect, with wholesome suspicion, that Peter is here speaking by the strength and the knowledge of the post-resurrection Bible study that Jesus gave the disciples after his resurrection. Remember what was going on in Luke 24. Jesus appears to his disciples. He first appears to those two on the road to Emmaus. They, in weakness of faith, do not did not properly believe what all the prophets had spoken concerning the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? This is now Luke 24:27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The resurrected, if there is ever a Bible study to be at, you should go to your Bible studies that you have here. Don't say, oh, he said to only go to the ones that Christ are giving. No, you go to your Bible studies that you have scheduled with your church. But the best Bible study to be at, would it not have been this one? The resurrected Savior, appearing to his disciples. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we get to verse 44, now appearing before all of his disciples, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is verse 44, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So you see, Peter is given strength from on high to proclaim. In Acts chapter 2, we see that with this giving of the Holy Spirit and these tongues of cloven flame, they speaking by the power of the Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the will of God. But no doubt, the Bible study the Savior had on his resurrection day gave Peter and equipped him with the apologetic tools, the proclaiming tools, to, with zeal under control and with great courage, proclaim that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He now had the acceptance of the full messianic task, and he proclaims it with great vigor and with great boldness. Well, now moving on to the preaching. We have the preacher, Peter, and now his preaching. When we come to the book of Acts, noticeably absent are some of those things that modern preaching can be marked by, if we can call modern preaching preaching. There are some messages that go forth from pulpits. If some churches, if all these churches still have pulpits, there are messages that go forth under the banner of Christianity that would be fit in any elk hall or in any place where a message of bare morality absent of Christ, a message of motivation is proclaimed absent of the verities of the gospel. We don't come to the book of Acts and we don't find messages 17 ways of tackling the Monday blues. We don't come to the book of Acts and find golf analogies for being a better you. We come to the book of Acts and we see the revelation of God proclaimed with great strength, great power. Jesus Christ as died and resurrected and now ascended, given dominion and glory and a kingdom, ruling over the nations. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We see the gospel being proclaimed. We do not see God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't see you're just a little bit hurt and you need a little bit of a kick to the pants, to kick to the shorts to overcome the Monday blues and live a better life. We see God in his holiness and in his justice. Man is sinful before a just and a holy God. Christ is the Savior of men. Repent and believe on him, and you will have everlasting life. Bruce, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, writes with regards to the apostolic kerygma. Now, if you ever hear the word kerygma, that simply means pattern of preaching. He says this with regards to the pattern of preaching. The early apostolic kerygma regularly falls into four parts, which may be summarized thus. First, the announcement that the age of fulfillment has arrived. This is what Peter does in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. The age of fulfillment has arrived. This, where are we here? Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So the age of fulfillment has arrived. Secondly, a rehearsal of the ministry, death, and triumph of Jesus. We see that here in the text, don't we? Verses 22 through to verse 35. We see, thirdly, citation of Old Testament scriptures whose fulfillment in these events proved Jesus to be the Messiah. So again, the announcement of the age fulfilled, a rehearsal of the ministry, death, triumph of Jesus, citation of Old Testament scriptures whose fulfillment in these events proved Jesus to be the Messiah. Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And then fourthly, in this apostolic kerygma, a call to repentance. These four elements are present in Peter's proclamation here. He has already announced that the age of fulfillment has come. Now, verses 22 to 36, he rehearses the story of Jesus. And we see the command to repent in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All of that to say, you see the rich content of apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. It is not this light and ethereal and ambiguous message, this message of spiritual ambiguity to just pick up, lift up your socks in the view of some undefined creator and live a better life in this lower world. We should, as Christians, live better lives in this lower world. Our scriptures call us to obey our Master with great joy, with joyful obedience, to see in His law the wisdom of God and walk after that, obeying the precepts of our divine magistrate. But you see, the preaching in the book of Acts doesn't come to us in the flavor of a bare, godless, Christless morality. But rather it comes with gospel first and the implications of that gospel second. What we're going to do then, under the preaching of the gospel, first we looked at the preacher, now we're looking at his preaching. We're going to look at two things this morning and continue with two more this evening. And the first two things we want to look at under apostolic preaching are the central message and secondly, the scriptural anticipation. The two that we'll look at this evening are the historical fulfillment and the weighty implications. But right now, let's look at the central message. What is the central message of the preacher here in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter? This Jesus spoken of by Peter is the sum and substance of Christianity, and therefore the chief content of Christian preaching. You see, you should, as a church, with the unity of the Spirit and the fellowship of the gospel, say something like this: as long as this pulpit stands, and as long as there are pew-goers in the pews, we will never cease to proclaim Christ dead, resurrected, ascended to the majesty on high. The glorious gospel of our blessed God, never ceasing to proclaim the riches and the excellencies of Jesus Christ the Lord. What is the central message? It is Christ died upon Calvary's tree. Christ resurrected the third day. Christ being exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. The blessed Christian message. No other religion. You scan the world's religions and you don't find a religion as blessed as Christianity. It is not, of course, the bare and empty and liturgical religion of some that call their religion a religion, but nevertheless, James uses the language, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this. It is a religion, but not a dead and dogmatic and dry religion. You scan the world, and what do you see out there? You don't see a religion that has a Savior like our Christ, a doctrine of divine perfection at the points of holiness and justice, a God that must be satisfied by the perfection of an atoning sacrifice. That sacrifice coming not by deeds of holiness done by the adherents to the religion, but by a God-man, holy God, holy man who comes in the fullness of the times, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. performs perfectly the task set before him, dies a death of perfection, rises in great victory, ascends to the right hand of the Majesty on high, now ever living, to make intercession at the point of the perfection of his shed blood. What a message we have in Christianity. And this central message is at the heart of Petrine proclamation on the day of Pentecost. Petrine, there's a word for you, kids, of or pertaining to Peter. Petrine. Pauline, of or pertaining to Paul. But the Petrine proclamation on the day of Pentecost is a glorious message of our risen and exalted Savior. And notice that Paul or Peter here does not engage in political rally. It is not a feel-good pep talk. It is not a motivational speech. There is no positive affirmation of cultural and sexual diversity. It is a proclaimed message of the perfection and of the work and the perfection of the reign of Jesus Christ the Lord. The message preached is Christ-centered. It is gospel. And that is, on that day, what the nation, what the men of Israel needed to hear, what the gathered assembly needed to hear, is a message about the sum and substance, the center and circumference of Christianity, Christ Jesus the Lord. We see here that Paul, I'm so used to preaching from Paul's letters, Peter brings to bear the purpose of God. Remember, and again, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Peter bringing to bear the reality that the God that we serve, the living and true God, is a purposive God. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He is not the God of the pagans and the heathens who bumps around from moment to moment, reacting and interacting out of control, having some measure of give to the autonomy of man, having his sovereignty diminished and all these sorts of things. No, God is a purposive God who from first to last, midst and throughout, works out his purposes, his wonders to perform in the earth. Remember last time we saw this in the book of Acts. You can turn to chapter 4 again. You guys don't have the Reformed Baptist hook on the pulpit, do you? Some pulpits have the what they call the Reformed Baptist hook for a guy who sweats in his soup. Notice in Acts chapter 4 what we have. When the prayer of the early church, when the gathered church comes before their God to pray, they recognize the very thing that we're recognizing here in Petrine preaching. In verse 25 of Acts 4, speaking of God speaking by David, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see, it ought to come as a comfort to our weary souls in this lower world that the God of our profession is a God who purposes, a God whose hand and purpose determines before the things to be done. You know, talk about rehearsing a biography of a man who, Horatio Spafford, we were singing his hymn, when peace like a river attendeth our way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. You see, rehearsing his biography would be a good exercise because he's not just penning, oh yeah, you know, Christians, it's really good to know this God we have, as if it's a theoretical knowledge. I can't remember the full biography, but a number of his children and he died and his family was beset with death and tragedy. And yet he can pen that hymn, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. A hymn writer can't write that if there is no God of unrivaled sovereignty, if there is no God, who is perfect in his purposive will to bring about his plan in his and amongst his creation, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Remember, Peter learned well that this crucifixion that his master endured was not ultimately the machinations of a haphazard world the machinations of the people, unbelieving Jews, in this world of haphazard events, but rather it was orchestrated before the world was by God, who purposed to save a multitude that no man can number by the perfect saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he brings to bear this purpose. But you see, we have the very harmonious reality that nevertheless these wicked hands were complicit in the murder of this perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Our God of unmitigated and unrivaled sovereignty works in this lower world by providential means to bring about his glory. And the means owned and used and purposed and determined by God were the intentions of these wicked men who took Christ by lawless hands, crucified him, and put to death. When these things happen in the biblical record, whether it's the account of Joseph and his brothers as an Old Testament example, or whether it's Christ and his accusers and murderers here, we have the perfect, wholesome, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness and his justice intention of God, and we have the wicked intentions of men. In the case of Joseph, we have his brothers acting wickedly, but God intending it for good. Here we have God intending it for an infinite and divine purpose of goodness, mercy, and grace visited upon his elect. Yet these, the wicked intention of the unbelieving Jews with lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. But you see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the end of him, was it? Of course, that's elementary for us. We know what happened with Christ, but glorious rehearsal and repetition of our Christian truths. He rose again the third day. Isn't that glorious? That was part of the cure, the remedy, if you will, by the resurrected Christ to those depressed and weak believing disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you not remember that I told you that I was to rise again the third day? Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You see, the truth of the resurrected Christ comes with great joy and is received with great joy by the hearts of those who own him as Savior. But you see, it has a double-edged sword here, in that it comes to the ears of the opposers of the gospel, and they are to be marked by horror and fear. This Jesus you put to death, he's been raised by the power of the God you say you serve. He's been raised by the power of God. Later on, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. You heard me quote Joel earlier. Did you catch this part, Peter might say, when I said, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. You may or may not hold to this understanding of this particular passage, but I believe that this brings to bear the reality that within a generation, the exalted Christ would come, and by way of the Roman armies, God would destroy apostate Israel, destroy the temple, and bring divine judgment upon them. You see, the resurrected Christ is witness to the fact that God has made him judge of the living and the dead. And so those who own him, blessed Christ. But those who disown him, they are to be like those in the book of Revelation who will call upon the rocks and the trees to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Because this resurrected and exalted Savior will come and judge those who own not the gospel and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrected Christ, the crucified, and the resurrected Christ is the message of the gospel. If anybody ever asks you, and it's good to get our categories and our definitions right, if anybody ever asks you what is the gospel, There's probably a number of ways that people can answer, but I believe that there is one proper way that we should answer that question: what is the gospel? You could turn with me to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Gospel, of course, good news. I bring you tidings of good joy, which will be to all the people, the angels announced to the gathered shepherds. The gospel, the good news. Well, we see what it is, I believe, here defined in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Of course, Paul here writing to believers in Corinth. The gospel is that Christ died for sinners according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In Romans 4:25, it's given to us this way: He was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. So if anybody asks you what the gospel is, well, it isn't the worst thing in the world to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That isn't the gospel. That is the summons and the command that should follow upon the heels of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, to rise again for sinners, that all who believe in Him might have everlasting life. That's the gospel. And then the command is issued, the summons, the divine exhortation: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel, the good news, is that Christ was delivered up on Calvary's tree for the sins of His people, and He was raised the third day in great victory before the sins of His people. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, brings this central message of gospel truth. Secondly, we have the scriptural anticipation. The scriptural anticipation. This Jesus spoken of by Peter was promised in the Old Testament scriptures to come, to live, to die, to rise again. Peter's a good preacher, isn't he? What does he do? He quotes the Bible, and then the text is explained. That's what we have here, don't we? Notice in verse 25. For David says concerning him, and then he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. Peter, being a good preacher, brings to the fore Old Testament scripture. He quotes it, and then he explains the text. He exegetes it. Notice first what we find here in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What Peter is getting at here is he's getting at first off, he'd be repelling and dealing with any notion that David was speaking concerning himself. That David, the king, would not see corruption. That David is this holy one that will not see corruption, that has been made known the ways of life, etc. Because he goes on to say, or he says again, David is dead and buried, his tomb is with us to this day, therefore... The true meaning of the text, proper God-inspired exegesis of Psalm 16, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. So David in Psalm 16 wasn't writing, we shouldn't have this idea of the biblical authors penning these words under divine inspiration, but having no messianic consciousness, having no consciousness that this was the Christ that they were writing of. David wasn't ignorant of the fact that he was penning these words and that they applied to a coming Messiah. Now, he may not have had all the data that we have, this side of Christ having come, this side of the inscripturation of the New Testament, of course, this side of 2,000 years of history, the history of the church, and that sort of a thing. But David knew, as the text says, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. What's he speaking of here? Peter. He's exegeting as a covenant theologian the fact that 2 Samuel 7 was a promise concerning a coming Christ who would come, who would build the house of his father David, whose kingdom would have no end. Remember the promise of God to David there. From your seed, from your loins, I will give a son who will build a kingdom which will have no end. I'm paraphrasing. So Peter, recognizing that David, in Psalm 16, is speaking concerning the resurrection of Christ, and that it is joined to, or it is intimately connected with that covenant promise, proclaims the resurrection of the glorious Christ. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The scriptural anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ must not be overlooked in the modern church. Unfortunately, it is. There is a church near where we are up in Chilliwack who essentially teach that the Old Testament is absent of Christ, which is absolute madness. What does Paul write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3? From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to bring the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. Is something like that in 2 Timothy. A preacher should never say something like that in 2 Timothy. So let's turn there so we get the language right. The idea here is, though, brethren, that Christ is throughout the Old Testament. Christ is the canonical trajectory of the Old Testament. Notice in 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The elect, prior to the inscripturation of the New Testament, could come to a knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord by a reading of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not absent of Christ. It is Christ full. We, at the outset of Revelation, we have a revelation concerning the coming Christ. The curse given to the serpent, the promise there that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. In the outset of Revelation, we have a Savior promise. Yes, in a seed form. Yes, it doesn't open up and say, you know, in 4,000 years, Christ will come upon the scenes, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. But the seed of revelation is given in Genesis 3, that a victor, a serpent-crushing hero would come to deal a death blow to the devil. We move through Revelation and we don't have an Old Testament absent of Christ, but full of Christ. We get to Deuteronomy 18, the promise of a prophet. We work through the types and the shadows of Old Covenant religion given after the Exodus. And what do we have? We have Christ typified. We have the shadows of the great thing to come, Christ Jesus, the substance of salvation and New Covenant religion. We get to the prophets, and what do we find there? We find stuff like Isaiah 53, he's bruised for our iniquities. He's for the chastisement of our peace. God deals blows upon his only begotten son. Isaiah 9:6, Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Throughout the Old Testament, what do we have? We have what Christ told his disciples on that day of his resurrection, giving them the Bible study. He opens up Moses. He opens up the Psalms. And he opens up the prophets. A threefold way of describing the Old Testament. And he opens up the scriptures to speak of the things concerning himself. That Old Testament spoke concerning a coming Christ who would die for sinners and rise again. Timothy could open up his Old Testament, and by the grace of God, he could know his Christ and believe in the Savior. The scriptural anticipation of this coming Christ, this Jesus spoken of by Peter, was promised in the Old Testament scriptures to come, to live, to die, to rise again. Turn to the book of Acts. You might be there already, or you might be back in 2 Timothy, but turn to the book of Acts in chapter 3. It's there we find this exact thing, that Jesus, this one spoken of by Peter, this one crucified, resurrected, exalted, was spoken in the Old Testament as the promised Messiah to come. And we need to understand that we ought not to have a Christo-redemptive interpretation of the Old Testament that eliminates the necessity of reading, you know, the Ten Commandments and various commands, exhortations given by God for our good and for our order in this lower world, and to write them off. Well, the Old Testament's all about Christ. Let's just set aside the Ten Commandments because they really don't apply for us. It's a Christological interpretation. No, God's revelation is given to us, and when God says do something, his people are to do it. All of that to say, nevertheless, that the Old Testament is not a book simply given to us in order for us to gain a proper morality in this lower world, while it reveals to us how we are to obey, what we are to do. Nevertheless, we are to come to the Old Testament and see what Jesus taught his disciples, that the Moses, that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms all spoke concerning Christ. As one man has said, it's a canonical trajectory. Those 39 books pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews is about? Hebrews say that God in many ways, in former times and in many ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And then the author opens up the fact that all of those multitudinous washings and ceremonies and prophecies and tabernacle, temple, all of these things, the priesthood, these were all shadows of the good things to come. Christ Jesus, the better mediator, the covenant Lord, the one who would come to ratify the covenant and save his people from their sins. Notice what we have in Acts 3 to this very effect. Look at verse 17 here. Yet now, brethren, Acts 3:17, I know that you did it in ignorance, speaking with regards to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the ignorance that you might be thinking of, but they just follow with me here. As did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. See that immense statement there? Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The weight of this passage is that the Old Testament audience was not ignorant of a coming Christ. Was not the case that the preaching in the Old Testament was Christless. It came in this sort of character. One man speaking, I think, about the doctrine of the Trinity can apply here to the full disclosure of the purpose and the redemptive plan of Christ in the Old Covenant. But the revelation of the prophets in the Old Testament is like a chamber dimly lighted. And the revelation of the New Testament comes and it brings light, but it doesn't introduce new things to the chamber. Those things were already there. It just removes the darkness and opens up the light to the things that were there before. The revelation of Christ in the Old Testament, he's in there.
There is no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is no Hebrews given yet. But nevertheless, through type, through shadow, through prophet, through proclamation, through promise, all of these things speak to this coming Christ. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ would suffer. Think of Isaiah. We have the revelation of the prophetic writings of Isaiah given to us in the Scriptures. But Isaiah didn't just write that and stop his ministry, and that was it. He would have been in the marketplace. He would have been talking to people. He would have been speaking about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. There is one coming. Assyria is coming to destroy. Babylon will come to destroy because you have violated the covenant of your God. But nevertheless, there is one coming. One coming who will save you from your sins. The one who will be bruised for our iniquities. The one who will suffer for our sins. Notice as well, that just before we close and pray here, notice what we see here at this very point, the scriptural anticipation. As Peter here continues, it's the same preacher as we have in Acts 2. Repent therefore, verse 19, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of God, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away everyone from your iniquities. You see, the scriptural anticipation of the Savior that Peter wants to press before these people. You see, they would have been educated in the Scriptures. They would have known the Bible. In unregenerate hearts, they would have heard it, they would have been instructed in it, and he wants to press the reality that, you see, these things aren't just the happenings in our recent memory. Christ wasn't just crucified and resurrected, and these were just events that occurred. These were events that your prophets that spoke to your fathers foretold. In your scriptures, you have the promise that this very Christ you put to death would come. And if you believe on Him, He would deliver you from all your iniquities. The scriptural anticipation of the coming Christ is clear. The preacher calls attention not just to facts, but to divine revelation. I don't mean to pit those opposite each other, but you see, it was not just something that happened. It did happen, but it is the Scriptures, God's divine revelation, that foretold that it would. And you see, this would bring to bear in Peter's preaching. There in Acts chapter 3, in fact, where he says, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, Jesus Christ, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. You see, Christianity does bring a message of mercy, a message of grace, a message of the message that a dying and sinful world needs to hear. A nation, not just yours, but mine as well, Canada, that's just beset on all sides by iniquity, the sanctioning of abominations, abortion, sodomy, homosexuality, where these things are called virtues, and those vices that should be called vices are called virtues, and the virtues that should be called virtues are called vices. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ now is getting to the point where it's criminal. But you see, Christianity in the midst of abominations before God, in the midst of nations beset on all sides by sin and iniquity, comes with the only message of love and mercy and grace. that this Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And you see, if you close with this Christ, if you believe on this Lord Jesus Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Those who believe in Christ have everlasting life, but you see, those who do not believe shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on them. Christianity comes with that two-edged sword. It also brings the sword of horror and fear and righteous justice visited upon, wholesome severity visited upon any who do reject this Savior, who stay in their sin, who keep sin close to their breast, rejoicing in it, rejecting the God of holiness and justice, who forgives sin through Jesus Christ the Lord. You do not want to be on the other end of the wholesome severity spoken of when this prophet utterly destroys people from among the people. When this Jesus comes in righteousness and wholesome severity to visit God's terrible justice upon all those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Young people, you come into the church Sunday after Sunday. If you're outside of Christ, you come and you sit there with your parents. You sit there with grandparents, whoever it may be. And you just hoping for the preacher to finish so you can get out of here. You can still look sharp in your shirt and tie or whatever they got you dressed in. Leave out of here looking polished, but go back to your sin. Go back to your unbelief. You need to understand that it is a full-time job suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The preacher comes up here to proclaim such a glorious Savior, such a glorious salvation, and yet time and again you cast it off as the mad babblings of some bald guy behind a wooden pulpit. This is the word of the living and true God. He's revealed His Christ to come to save those who are His, but to eternally judge and damn those who would reject such a blessed Savior. Believe on Him and you shall have everlasting life. And you will rejoice with the multitude upon multitudes in heaven forever and ever, singing praise and honor and glory and majesty be to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Well, we'll continue with the last two points this evening. Let's close in prayer. Let's go to our God that He would bring a blessing upon the preached word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the revelation You've given to us in the Scriptures. We thank You for what Your Bible discloses and concerning the glory of Christ, His perfect death, His glorious resurrection, the fact that He is now exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we sing the praises of these truths. We thank You that as Your saints saved by grace, we can rejoice in them. We pray that You would help us each and every day to rejoice in the truths of Scriptures, of Your Scriptures, having been saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that we would, Lord God, in light of these truths, live in a manner worthy of our calling by grace. We pray that You would help us in this lower world to do those things that are acceptable and pleasing in Your sight, that we would joyfully obey the precepts of the law, knowing that we are not saved by them, but having been saved, we would do those things that are acceptable in Your sight. Go with us now. We pray that You would save those who are not Yours. We pray that those who would entered in these doors this morning outside of Christ in unbelief, that You would come upon the wings of victorious grace and cause them to, by that grace, turn from their sin, to own the Savior, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and to leave singing with all of us, hallelujah, what a Savior. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.